Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
All right, are you in Romans chapter 2? Hope you are. Let me read the first three or four verses for you. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. What an indictment that is. O man, where whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. God always judges with a righteous truthfulness against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I am not okay. No sooner do we get to chapter 2 of Romans that Paul uses a word that demands a backward look. He starts the chapter this way. Therefore, based on what we have just studied, you are inexcusable. Wow. The early chapters of Romans, the Spirit of God is making a point to all of us. Here's the point. I don't care whether you are young or old, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, any barbarian, anybody who admits you're a barbarian, Greek, free, bond or slave, church member or not, we simply, because of our sinfulness, innate sin nature, we are not okay. Doesn't matter how well you dress on a Sunday morning, doesn't matter how good you look in church, doesn't matter what your friends think about you, God knows your heart. And his indictment, his verdict is this: mankind stands without exception as guilty because of sin. We don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that word. There's no excuse for that. Therefore means I'm about, Paul says, I'm about to share with you something in chapter 2 that's really contingent or based upon what I've just mentioned in chapter 1. Paul has established some things. That he's a debtor to all men, chapter 1. That he's excited about the gospel. He is thrilled about it because he, first of all, had been changed by it. You're always more excited by something that has changed you than something that hasn't worked. The gospel of Jesus Christ radically changed Paul, changed his direction, turned him upside down, really. And he knew that something had happened inside of him. And so he had been personally changed by the gospel. And secondly, he knew that there was no other power anywhere that could do what God, through his gospel, could do in the heart of a man. In fact, he said, I'm not ashamed, verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power, the ability of God unto salvation. Nothing else will do. Nothing else compares. There's no God like Jesus Christ. Friend, today, if you haven't met the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you to cry out to him while there's chance, while there's hope, while there's life for rescue and help. And the Lord says, if you do not, chapter 1 basically ends this way, if you do not, if you resist the Lord and all of his advances, loving advances towards you, there is only one result, that God will leave you alone to your godless choices. And these choices, last week we found out in the life of Ahaz, will eventually ruin you. As the domination of sin wraps its cords around you, you become more and more enslaved to it. And finally, your life is destroyed forever in a place the Bible calls hell. But God, all the way along, will continue to reach out to you in mercy and love. Well, Ahaz, we found out, this king of Judah last week, had a life example of what happens at the end of Romans chapter 1. He walked past two generations that preceded him of goodness, at least in terms of their leadership in the country. two generations. He kind of spurned that. He walked past the temple, which was centrally located in Jerusalem, where he was the leader, and he walked to the really south, a little bit south and east of Jerusalem, where the Valley of Hinnom was. And there he would eventually sacrifice his own children in the fires to Moloch. We talked about the progress of just shutting your mind and your ears and your heart to God's loving advances until finally you're so hardened in your conscience that God no longer can reach you. It's not God's fault. It's this pathway. And you were asked him as he would drive his wagon or whatever it is past the temple. If you were to ask him, King Ahaz, what's going on in your... Why have you done an end around the living God and go now to sacrifice your own children at that horrible place? There would be no twinge of conscience at the end of his life about it. In fact, he would actually pat himself on the back and say this, only the most spiritual of all men and leaders do this kind of sacrifice. Get out of my way, I'm on my way to sacrifice my own children. How twisted the mind comes. Eventually, they exchange the truth of God for lies. And they believe it with all their heart. Sometimes you witness somebody, you think, how in the world can you believe that? Well, you see, there's a darkness that comes when we reject light. We reject light long enough. Then this double darkness sets in. And we have this feeling as we sin that I'm okay. It's all right. I remember witnessing to a man, and that's what I got throughout the time I was pleading with him to understand the gospel. He would say, listen, I was much younger and he was an older man. He said, listen, son, it's okay. I'll be all right. God's going to let me in. You see, sin blinds you. It binds you. It blights or stains you to the place where eventually you're doing the horrible, the unthinkable, and calling yourself spiritual. And that's the cycle, the downward cycle we talked about as we ended chapter 1, the ugly portrait of a reprobate sinner. Now Paul addresses someone else. So buckle your seatbelts, all you good-looking folks out there. And I mean all of you, religious. We all claim to be religious in a good way. Well, God, through the Spirit, through Paul's pen, turns his attention to those who are considered very religious. In fact, you look at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul is addressing, I believe, although there's some discussion about this, I believe Paul, through this chapter, is addressing the religious Jew. And he starts, and by the way, we can apply this to all of ourselves here in religious Christian, quote-unquote, America. We've had many privileges, and we've been stewards of the Word of God ever since this country was founded. And so we have to place ourselves in the sandals of these religious Jews who are turning their nose at this portrait that ends chapter 1 and saying, we're not that way. We're not to the place in our church where we're allowing that kind of twisted behavior. As it's mentioned there in chapter 1, verse 28. We're not like that. But I would remind you that in that catalog of sins, chapter 1, verse 30 says this. What's the first word there? In chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul doesn't just pick on those who are sodomites, homosexuals, who have twisted the natural use, the pattern of life. He also includes in that catalog of things that separate you forever from God in heaven a little word like a backbiter. Just when you thought you were off the hook, God includes a word. The Greek word is for those that whisper and gossip and slander, defame others. You speak about others, not to them, and you do so with malicious intent. You mean that? Little behavior and habit is a sin. God calls it a sin. That little sin, we call it little, big in the eyes of God, will keep you out of heaven just so much as the worst abomination you could think of. I remember visiting an Awana family, and I heard the incessant yapping behind the door as I knocked on the door. Incessant yapping of what sounded like a little dog. Bless your heart if you or a dog lover, but get you a big dog. Get you a nice, at least medium size. This dog came puffing its chest out behind the ankles of its owner as I was talking to them, inviting them to church. And it was yapping just a mile a minute, just barking at me. And I tried to overspeak it, you know, and yes, we'd love to have you in church. If it wasn't for you, please leave your dog at home, but come to church. I could barely get anything said over that yapping, and so finally I turned and started walking to my car, and this little dog just ran behind me, yapping and biting at my ankle. Have you ever... Some of you mailmen out there, just biting. You know, I'd kick my heels and the thing would be hanging on my pant leg. And I heard the owner back there, you know, tepidly saying, Foo-Foo, don't do that. Don't do that. Come back here, Foo-Foo. Foo-Foo wasn't a dog. Foo-Foo was a pestilence. I'm sorry if you have a little dog. Like, I don't mean to hurt your feelings. But Paul wants you to know that even the little sins, like gossip and slander and rumor mills and backbiting, anybody who's been in leadership very long, most of your scars are on your back, right? Under your ankles. Even the little things disqualify you from a perfect God in a perfect place called heaven. We need intervention. We need the help of God, don't we? And so it is, we get to chapter 2, and that's where we're at as far as the context when we come to Paul's changing of his target. And he says, now, wait a minute. Even though you think you got off the hook, I want you to know no one is exempt. No one is excusable because of some pet sin that you're harboring in your life. You may appear to be religious, but you will not have an excuse. You may not do two or three things on a list that was just given to you here, perhaps, externally, but you are at fault. Perhaps even in greater measure because you have the law. You know better. America, Bible Baptist members, we know better. And therefore, our excuse, our indictment, our judgment is even more weighty, isn't it? Well, the story is told of a theology professor by the name of Dr. Gerstner. His wife and he were visiting Kashmir in India at the time, northern India, and returning by a small boat from a shopping trip. As they neared the shore, the little boat bumped up against another larger boat by the dock. A little water splashed in over the side, and the little boat took a little shudder as it hit the other boat, but no big deal, at least in the mind of Dr. Gerstner. They got a little bit of water on their clothes, and they looked around, and they saw the captain of their little boat agitated and becoming more agitated by the second. He was waving at them, "Get off the boat. Get off the boat. Go now." He seemed to be very impatient with them. "Get off. Debark," Gerstner commented under his breath to his wife. "It's not the end of the world. It's just a little water on our clothes. Why is he acting like that? We'll dry off." So he turned to the man whose name he knew and who knew very little English. And he said, "Kushra, it's okay. We'll be okay." But the little boat owner became more and more intense by the moment, waving his hands furiously, "Get off the vessel." Finally, he shouted at them in his broken English, "It no okay! It no okay! Get off!" And so they scurried off to the embankment there, and as soon as they did and turned around, this captain was taking his little grandchild and threw the child into their arms. That was a surprise, and then he leaped onto the bank himself. No sooner had he done that than the boat slipped under the water. The captain knew something, that it wasn't okay. The boat resurfaced some six boats down as its hull had been punctured. And the captain knew that unless they got off and got off immediately, they would be swept under as well. Listen, folks, I want to tell you, if there's even one little sin in your life, you're not okay. In fact, there is sin, right? We know that. If we're honest with God, all of us would have to claim the fact that we're sinners. None of us qualify as perfect people. Now, in that sense, we're ready then now for the therefore of chapter 2. The judge of all the earth has now seated himself in the courtroom, and he's turning his attention to those who would profess to be religious, especially in that context, the Jew who really believed he was the steward of all the manifold laws of Moses. By the way, who else in the world had such a treasure? And they were wrapping themselves in thick garments of do-goodism. In fact, the law wasn't enough for them. They added all kinds of prescriptions, some 600 plus, in order that they could be qualified as righteous before God. And don't tell me, as a Jew, they were saying, that I'm not right. Maybe the Gentiles, maybe the barbarians, maybe those Romans, but not us, surely. The judge of all the earth is summoning us to his courtroom in chapter 2. His court is in session, and it's for the Jew, as they represent a slice of humanity that is morally superior, religiously privileged, and God is bringing them in chapter 2 to the very bench to ask them a few questions about their life and their heart. And so we, as believers in Christian America, so-called, take our place beside them, because in a sense, we too have been privileged in many ways. Like them, we have the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Like them, we have a Christian heritage. We have enjoyed political protection and advantage. We have been protected from famine and want for some 200 years here in America. We are wealthy and secure compared to many countries, if not all across the globe. We have Christian schools, and like the Jew, we're in the habit of moral practices. We say our prayers, we have our devotions. For all intents and purposes, compared to everybody else, we're religiously well off. We got the look, don't we? Our resume, in fact, is found chapter 2, verse 17 and beyond. Behold, thou art called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast of God. Anybody leaving this church, if we're asked them today, are you a Christian? I am. I'm practicing. I came to church for crying out loud. I've got it going on spiritually. You know his will. You've been approved in the things that are excellent. You've been instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to them that are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that saith a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it's written. They have a sense of conscience, but you have the law. And there's a great indictment. You boast in your religion. I go to church most weekends. You know his written will. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Yes, sir, that's me. I teach Sunday school. I preach. I know the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie, steal, commit adultery, envy. I know all these things. Lord, it's not me that has a problem here. Have you ever said that to God? Have you ever justified yourself by comparing yourself with others? That's the Jew. But we've been summoned today. What does the judge of all the earth tell us about ourselves? Well, we've got God in our lives. I remind you of a little boy that I met in junior high. He was an unruly little kid. And yet I pulled him in my office and I said, sir, young man, what do you think God thinks of you? He got a big smile. He had been acting the fool for months in school. Incorrigible. All the teachers said, pastor, do something. Not here. Certainly would never happen here. I want to clarify. Pastor, do something with this boy. And I wanted to start by looking in his heart and seeing what he thought of himself. And that little boy said, I'm doing great. God thinks I'm funny. God likes me. Well, certainly God loves us. But it was a little bit revealing to me to see how he thought of himself until we opened the book of Proverbs. And about every time the word fool came up, you could have put that boy's name right there. Finally, after reading these verses, the boy said, I guess God thinks I'm a fool with a lot of sin in my heart. It's not what you think about yourself. It's what God knows. Brother and sister, I got to tell you something. Unless there is a mediator, unless there's a go-between, my sin one day will take me to a devil's hell. I need hope. I need help. I need a Savior. And the longer I try to fool myself, the worse off it is. So the judge of all the earth takes his place behind the bench. Quiet, please. All rise. The honorable judge of all the earth presides. He now takes his seat at the judgment bar. His eyes like no other eyes can see us. Verse 16 of chapter 2. There's a day coming and there's a day now when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But Paul is saying, if you don't get ready now, there's a day coming, dear religious friend, where you will stand and you will be exposed fully. Your heart will be fully exposed before the God of all the earth that always sees and always knows. And that day you will not be able to say, my name is so-and-so, and I am a Sunday school superintendent. I am a deacon, a pastor, a preacher. I'm a school teacher. No, in this courtroom, there will be no need to swear upon the Bible because the judge sees our hearts. He knows when we're telling the truth or not. And every word, every secret thought, every private deed, every desire will be fully known by the Ancient of Days whose eyes are a burning fire. And he speaks, I know you've been sworn in. And I've called you before me today. I have but one thing to say about you. You are inexcusably sinful and wicked. Objection, Your Honor. Lord, don't you know that in your name I've cast out demons? Don't you know that in your name I've done many wonderful works? Objection, Your Honor. I am religious. I go to church. I do good things. I've done many wonderful works. I'm not like those who are sexually deviant, murderers, chapter 1. I love to retain God in my mind. I write verses on my fridge for crying out loud. I got missionaries plastered all over the fridge. I go to church. You can ask many folks that are as in this courtroom that they know my life. I would never eat unwashed with unwashed hands. I would never defile myself by working on the Sabbath. I even tithe of my spices. I fast. I pray. I listen to radio preachers. I'm really a good person. Lord, I don't even like Christians who aren't as committed and separated as I am. And yet the judge calls me over. You, sir, are inexcusably wicked, enslaved by sin, and inescapably doomed by your sin. Thou therefore art inexcusable, O man. And then verse 3, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same things, and you do those, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? There are witnesses that testify against you, at least three. The first is the very eye of God. You do the same things that others do, but I see that. Friend, God knows you. So quit trying to pull the wool over other people's eyes. God knows us. He's saying there's no secret place in your heart that I don't see. Your iniquitous fantasies, your dirty daydreams, the anger you suppressed was murderous this week. My eyes see your heart, that longing for what you don't have. All this is open before him with whom you have to do. I know you, so don't try to appeal to witnesses that are human. Don't try to appeal to any other court or any other eye. I see you and I know you. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are what? In every place, beholding the evil and the good. Witness number one is the all-knowing eye of God. Witness number two is the goodness of God. You have spurned, this great judge will say, you have spurned my goodness to you. See that there in verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance? The Jews certainly had been protected and privileged by the great long arm of God's forbearance and mercy. Long suffering, and you have not known that the goodness, the very goodness of God that stays your execution and stays hell for a while from you, this very God is allowing this goodness to bring you to myself. Yet you walk by every extension of love for you. Some of you, perhaps in this room, are committing sins knowingly, thinking that, God, it's okay, another day and I've not been discovered. Another day and I got through it. In fact, you might even have a blessing, quote unquote, come to you, and you think, well, certainly this isn't that bad because God must not worry about it. Don't you know? Are you despising the riches, verse 4, of his goodness? The Jews certainly had. For hundreds of years, in many ways, God had showered his love upon the Jew. And he'd protected their vineyards, tended their gardens, secured them, given them deliverance from Egypt with a mighty arm. But instead of the intimacy that God desired from them and desires from us, we have walked past the temple as King Ahaz did, and as many the Jews had, or we have misinterpreted God's patience with us as God's condoning of our sins. And so we kind of dust our hands off every time we do some dirty deed, and we think, that's okay, isn't it? Or I can run back to you and you'll forgive me. It's no big deal. And God is saying, I'm extending my mercy and I'm extending my grace for you in order that you would understand how great my heart is for you. Instead of the intimacy, you've settled for external morality in order that you might protect the evil ways of your evil heart. And you might think, well, this is hard language. But understand, the one seated behind the desk is both your judge and your Savior. Ephesians 3:16, have you not seen my loving kindness, that he would grant you according to the riches Paul prays in Ephesians 3, to be strengthened with might in your inner man, that Christ may be at home, abide in your hearts, rooted in his love, that you would understand that this love is deep and wide and tall beyond comprehension, that you would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled up with all the fullness of God, and yet you have spurned me. Therefore, by this testimony as well, you are inexcusable. Perhaps you've heard the gospel a long time, but in your heart you know you've never received it. You're here this morning. You're thinking, that's not for me. It's for someone else. Don't walk past such mercy and goodness. Don't walk past the all-seeing eye of God. And then thirdly, don't rest in your creed. Don't rest in the law. Look at verse 17 again. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you're resting. That's the word for trust. You're putting your full dependence upon the law. Can you tell me this morning why the law was given? Well, yes, it reveals the heart. It's a moral code and civil obedience. We understand all that. It separates good behavior from bad behavior. It is really the judicial system upon which our system of jurisprudence was founded. In this, it's good, but can it save you? No. And yet the Jew was trusting and resting in do-goodism externally. And this judge says, you're inexcusable because that can never, ever save you. In fact, a law, you don't break a law, the law breaks you. You notice that? The law can't be kept perfectly. It can't. And so if the writer here is saying, you want to surround yourself in these glowing robes of righteousness, these beautiful, exquisite robes of right. Understand something. The more times you wrap yourself in the Ten Commandments, the more guilty you become. Because the very thing that you think is your Savior is going to break you. Because this judge not just sees the things that you do, he sees your heart. You have the light of the Word is a privilege that's been given to us. Sense of right and wrong that's detailed for us throughout the Old Testament and New. The spirit of the law is revealed in the Sermon on the Mount. You think you were doing okay until the Lord got up and preached the Sermon on the Mount? It's the spirit that God sees. So the law stands and looks you in the eye. Have you indeed always, teenagers or adults, have you indeed always honored your parents? You who wrap yourselves in the robes of righteousness? Have you really always answered respectfully, risen from bed graciously, done your chores sweetly, served obediently? No, the fifth commandment is broken right there. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. The sixth commandment stands, have you ever murdered anyone? Oh, your eyes light up. No, not me. And yet the judge of all the earth looks right into your heart and says, what about those thoughts that were so hateful and angry at that driver who pulled out in front of you this past week on Jonesboro Road. Shall I be more specific? The judge of all the earth asked. That one who turned right out in front of you without a blinker. The words you said I heard. The anger you tried to hide secretly in your heart I saw. There says the law. You are broken. The sixth commandment. Have you never stolen? Have you never lied? The laws one after another stand in testament against you until finally your head bows and you say, yes, I'm guilty of all. It's not what my wife thinks about me. It's not even what the church thinks about me. It's what you, the righteous judge, know about me, and I am unqualified. I have no excuse. I have willfully chosen to break every command, and I stand in this place as a guilty sinner, even though I am of the religious ilk, and I'm privileged to have the law. I must tell you, judge of all the earth, I am sinful. What hope is there for me? You thought you were okay because of chapter 1 and the deviancy, the moral deviancy of those that twist even nature. You think, that's not me. But God doesn't let you escape without turning his eye at you and saying, listen to me. I know you. You've spurned my love, you've misconstrued it as an ease against sin, when in fact it was the long arm of mercy trying to draw you to myself. And you've hidden yourself behind the law and church attendance and checking a list, having your devotions, when I know your heart is so filthy and vile. You are inexcusable, and the sin and the verdict is inescapable. And so you say, what is there left for me to do? Once God's Spirit puts a dagger in our hearts, we must fall to our knees and say, I am who you say I am. I confess my sinfulness, but where is the hope for religious sinners? It's the same, isn't it, for any sinner. Look at now at the courtroom as the judge stands quietly. Instead of lifting his gavel and condemning you to eternal death, as you are so deserving of, he steps around the bench and he's standing now beside you. You are weeping You are covered up with a sense of your own sinfulness, as you should be, but the judge is nearing you. You fear the worst. You fear his withering stare. But this, the judge of all the earth, comes beside you, and you're waiting for your sentence. You're waiting for the shackles to be placed upon your hands. You're waiting now that you have been fully addressed as a sinner and you confessed your sin. You're waiting for what's next. I don't deserve a perfect place. I don't deserve heaven. I'd never fit there. I've got too much sin. And this judge whispers, "Yes, I am your judge, but I'm also your Savior, your advocate, and your friend. You didn't deserve it, but I died in your place. I paid for your crimes, and I live for your rescue. I love you. I want to give you access by faith into grace, which will make you able to stand and give you a home in heaven by which you will be able then to be acceptable in the Beloved. I paid your sin debt. I took your punishment. I paid your penalty. I am your judge, yes. What I've said is true. My eye sees your heart. You're far from me. You're a sinner. You've confessed that, but I come now as your friend, your advocate, your Savior. I've been pursuing you. I love you. I extend to you the arm of mercy and grace. All you have to do is receive that gift by faith. Trust in me, and I will make you clean on the inside. I will forgive. I will make you dressed in my righteous robes. We'll take away these filthy garments of self-righteousness, and I will give you the only garments worthy of heaven, and that's the garments of my dear Son and his righteousness for your filthiness." Oh, what a joy it is to know that at that moment that transaction happens, you become clean in the eyes of the Father. Only God could do that. Only his robes will do. I trust this morning, as we finish this particular portion of Scripture, that you could say, "You know what? There was a time in my life where I have simply done this. I've come to the place where, even though I've grown up in a religious home, and you may not be accusing me of some of the things on the list there in chapter 1, although in our hearts we fail at most every point, don't we? I grew up in a protected country, a protected home. I had generations in my family that believed in Christ and went to church. I've had that, and I've always thought that I'm okay. But when God looks at me and shows me my sin, I know that I'm not. There's been a time in my life where I've confessed, even in my tie and suit, that I have a filthy heart, a wicked heart. God sees it anyway. Has there been a time where you've done that? I am a sinner. I'm a dressed-up sinner, but I'm a sinner. And God's heart cries out for you. He paid the debt. Your sin, like I mentioned this morning, is just as dirty, stinky as anybody else's sin. It takes just as much grace. In fact, I think sometimes more to save a dressed-up sinner than it does someone in Skid Row. They know from the get-go they need Jesus. It takes a while for God to convince the heart of a dressed-up sinner. Don't leave a church like this and say, "I'm okay. I'm okay. I'll be okay." You're not okay. Unless you've come to the place where you realize that God loved you enough to die in your place, that your sin is a confrontation, an ugliness against the God of heaven. Confess it, receive from him full atonement, full pardon, full cleansing, full peace. God made peace with us. Receive that gift by faith. Trust him. Ask him to be your Savior. God will save you. In spite of you, God will save you. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, how good it is to be here today and to hear the indictment. Not easy to hear that we're without excuse. Certainly, of all people, the country, the planet today, Americans in this country are without excuse. We've had the privileges of the law, the Bible. We've had the privileges of good homes, many of us. We've had the privileges, Lord, of knowing about you. And Lord, I pray that today you would speak to our hearts. It may be such a thing, Lord, that we have hidden behind good works, but in our hearts we know that there's never been the transaction of life. We've never experienced saving grace. Well, we've been around a lot of graceful people, but we've never understood what it meant to be coming to come to you, confessing our sin, casting ourselves upon you and you alone. And Lord, we cannot assist you in the process. No matter how good we try to be, we don't measure up to heaven and heaven's standards. In fact, we see ourselves as unworthy sinners. Like Isaiah in the presence of God in chapter 6 of Isaiah, we have to cry out, woe, woe is me. Father, would you make it plain to us how sinful we are and how great is your salvation.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.